Hallelujah. What a huge crowd we have tonight. I think we need to get the ushers to bring some more chairs in. I tell you what, I'm speaking to all you people that aren't here tonight. You are missing good stuff. You are missing a time of fellowship. You are missing a time of edification. You even got an excuse to stay out late if you want to. But you're missing good stuff from God. Wednesday night is no less important than Sunday morning. Amen?
Right.
So Father, we thank you as we gather together here in this house. We thank you for what you have for us this evening. We just thank you, Lord. We just lift Harry up to you as he brings us the word tonight, Lord. And we just look forward to that edification and encouragement that this man of God's going to bring us. We just thank you, Lord. This is your night, your house, your business. And we just turn it over. We release it all to you, Father. We would just bow before you and say, have your way with us, Lord. We submit ourselves totally and completely and wholly to you. And holy to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the burial of Jesus. Now, this is strange coming up on the 22nd of December. Actually, he came for one purpose, to die for us. He was born for one purpose, to give his life for many. And it sort of makes you feel odd to be talking about this at this time of the season. And I thought, gee, you know, this doesn't seem right, but there is a purpose for it. There is a purpose for it. And I found a few things that are really strange. But what happened on the 25th of December? Many, 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 many years ago, before Christ was born. It's in the Bible. It says the 25th of December. Okay. It was a rededication of the temple after Artaxerxes had defaced the temple. And what did he do? He sacrificed a pig, if you remember. But on the 25th of December, the temple was rededicated. And I thought that was a strange thing. And it comes at the same time that we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, this subject is more baffling of the items that we have discussed so far on the crucifixion of our Lord. It would seem that what he was buried in would be sufficient to say that he was wrapped in his body in strips of cloth, and that would be the end of it. But let's look a little deeper into this. Turn to John 20. It says, the burial of Jesus is the little heading on my Bible. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. I'm having a terrible time speaking tonight.
Your tongue?
My tongue is tangled, yeah. What's that? Let's go back to 19, verse 38. And then we'll get into 20. I think that the last part of the 19th chapter was important too. I'll start over this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, that's because he was a little afraid of what was going to happen in the Sanhedrin. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds, 75 pounds. In some other scriptures it says 100 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I have never realized that when I was reading all this, that there was 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh. And this is rather an interesting type of way of burying people. But you have to remember that when he was buried, they didn't have any embalming. They didn't do all the purification that we do today. And then we bury them 6 feet under. But there it was carved into a tomb in the open, and a stone would be rolled in front of it. So when you think of that, that body decaying would be quite an odor. Any bodies that were dying, that was a terrible smell. So they wrap a little bit of the aloes and the myrrh in with the cloth, and then they take, now you can't put 100 pounds of 100 pounds of all these spices in there, and then put a cloth around that. That would be a monstrous big bag full. So what they do is they put a little bit of it in with the body, but most of it is laid on top of the body so that the odor would be nullified, you might say. And because, of course, that it was on a Friday night, if you remember, it was the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had to get ready for the Sabbath. So the purification rites had to be done before the Sabbath, and they had to get home and clean up and so on and so forth. They laid Jesus in this tomb and rolled the stone in front of it and took off and went home. Now, early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of John, went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, but they found that the tomb was open, and an angel was sitting on the stone. He told the women that Jesus was not there and that he had risen. They went to tell the disciples what they had seen, and Peter and John ran to see what was going on. John got to the tomb first and looked in and believed. Peter looked and went away wondering what had transpired at this point. Now, what did John see that caused him to take one look and believe? The grave clothes lying there, and the head cloth and the head napkin lying separate from the rest of the grave clothes. It was a strange scene. It was just an odd thing to see. It was my understanding that the head cloth was usually put on the body first, and then the whole body was wrapped in a linen cloth, and then was tied with strips of linen to keep the wrapping and the spices all together. The Apostle John is the one to describe the condition of the grave clothes in detail. It's amazing, isn't it? Only he was the one that described it. There had to be some significance to this detailed observation. The fact that the clothes were just lying there meant something to John. He knew by the arrangement of the linens that nothing has disturbed, and the body of Jesus came from under the cloth without undoing the strips. This could only mean that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he said he would. He had risen in his spiritual body. There's also no mention of what happened to the 75 pounds of spices. Whatever happened to them, who knows? The head cloth was lying there by itself, and by the description, it looks like the cloth had not been removed from the head, but that the head was removed from the cloth. In other words, the cloth and grave clothes just collapsed. Just went straight down. There was no disturbing, there was no throwing it aside, like you get out of bed, you throw the sheets all over the place and get out of bed. This is just straight up through the cloth, and the cloth just collapsed on top of the stone. The soldiers guarding the tomb were told to say that the followers of Jesus had come to take the body when the guards had fallen asleep. This lie is believed to this day. If this was the case, then they would have taken the body still wrapped. If the disciples had come and taken them, the body would have been taken with the cloth. There would be no question. And if the enemies had taken Jesus' body, they would most likely have removed the cloth and thrown it aside. All these theories are conjecture on my part, and also on the commentaries of other people. The ones that I've read, they all seem to say that Jesus was risen. Now, yet I believe that when one gives thought to what had taken place during this time, we have to come up to some conclusion as to the natural or supernatural manifestations. The description that we read tells us that the body was removed from the grave clothes in the manner that a balloon was deflated of all the air, and it just collapsed. This shows that the body was removed from the tomb and came out of the grave clothes and from the tomb through solid rock or the stones. Now, here comes a little dilemma here. Did he rise in the spirit or in the spirit body? If he was in a spirit body, such as when we die, our spirit leaves the body. And we do not receive our spiritual bodies until later on, after the judgment. That can be found in scriptures. When Jesus later appeared to his disciples, he came into a room, even though the doors were locked, and he didn't sneak through any windows. This is the kind of a spiritual body that we will receive when we come through the final judgment, as I said, and we receive our rewards at that time. Until that time, the spirit world receives us. God receives us in spirit. That's all it is. We recognize each other because our eyes are open to a different realm. We have a different eyesight. We have different bodies, or a different... how do you say this? You rise in a spirit. It's just the spirit itself. There is no body involved, but yet you can see each other and talk to each other and enjoy each other. Now, this is... I know it gets a little complicated here, but bear with me. Now, Jesus' body came from under that cloth, like you might say water from a pond, and it just evaporates and goes up and just leaves nothing there. Just leaves an empty spot. Yet, when Jesus rose, he rose with a spiritual body. God took care of that immediately. There was no questioning about Jesus' condition or anything. God said, "You are my son. You're done. You did the job. Come with me." So he had to go back to see his father. He also went into the depths of hell, that we call hell or Gethsemane, or it could be called Sheol. There's all kinds of Hades, purgatory in some cases. But this is the place where the spirits are kept. The spirit body. The spirits are kept. I keep saying spirit body. That's not right. It's difficult to describe. But I understand, I believe that you understand the analogy of what I'm trying to say here. It is my belief and understanding that Jesus was showing us what we will receive at our resurrection. After the day of judgment, it also shows the power of Almighty God. I want you to read this John 20th chapter whenever you get a chance. Just read that over again. And you'll see how different things that were happening at that time. From all these findings and thoughts, John came to the conclusion that all that Jesus had said was true, and he believed. He saw the cloth just collapse and finished. It was just lying there, not disturbed, untied or nothing. He said that it was done completely. At that moment, he was lifted out. Now, when a man receives a spirit body, he is totally modified to conform to his spirit. This is our promise from God. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and we shall be like him at our total resurrection. Now, right now we have the spirit conforming to our bodies. But when we die and we receive our spiritual bodies, it'll conform to the spirit. Now this sounds a little strange to people, and I understand that it's a little difficult to understand. But right now, being in a physical body that is born into the realm of the devil's realm, because we were born in sin, the minute that we receive Jesus Christ, our spirits are completely transformed from death unto life, from darkness to light. Has been found that people that die, that have received Jesus Christ at the last moment, at the last day, their blood changes to a certain, and this, something else happens to the blood. And hematologists have said that there is a change in the blood. So you're being adopted spiritually, almost physically, into God's kingdom. Many had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And we can read that in the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, even in John. But John has two chapters on that. Also, we can read about it in chapters 1 and 9 of Acts. In reading 1 Corinthians 15, we will see that we also have been changed at the last judgment into our spiritual bodies. Till then, the dead in Christ will enter heaven in the Spirit. Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. That is, to give us a new tabernacle to live in. The one you know, the one that you now have is flesh and blood, and it must be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. Those that were revived and rose from the graves when Jesus was crucified, these other graves were opened up and bodies were revived. They were not spiritual bodies because people could see them and everything else. So they had to die again because they were just revived, like Lazarus. There's also the widow's son, the Shunammite's son. Now those are in 1 Kings 17, Zarephath's widow. 2 Kings 4 for the Shunammite's son, the body coming alive when it touched the bones of Elisha. Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, the widow's son of Nain, and Lazarus, which I mentioned before. That was in John 11. But you see, these people were just revived, and the people that came out of the tombs when Jesus had died and during the crucifixion, when the rocks were split open, those are revived people. They don't mention what God did with them later. They didn't say anything about if they died again or that they lived any certain length of time or they just taken away. There's no mention. These were all subject to dying again, every one of them. They had to die again because they were revived in their natural bodies. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. When the trumpet sounds and it will, the dead in Christ will rise together with the saints that have gone before, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's all been prearranged, and we not need to fear death at any time, as many do today. But we can say that with the confidence that what transpired at the crucifixion was for our benefit, and our future is a blessed assurance. Amen? Now, we're going to another subject here, and I hope it's not too controversial for you. I hope it doesn't disturb you. But it'll cause some conversation. I hope that we can have a conversation about this. I believe that we should discuss the possibility of its merits, and I'm referring to the Shroud of Turin. If the Shroud was real or fake, we don't know. No one really can say what actually did take place there. If it was not real, then what is its origin and what caused the image? Now, this is something that people have a little difficulty with. When you see the Shroud of Turin, when you study it, you'll see that there is a certain amount of blood, the wounds, the size of the man, the wounds on the forehead and the head, the back of the head, it was all the blood that came from the crown of thorns. These are all something that doesn't usually happen with other crucifixions. For instance, the head wounds, nobody got a crown of thorns when they died. Jesus was the only one that got that. There is no mention ever made of any other man given a crown of thorns and crucified. And it's been established that the image is not painted. It has no residue of any earthly substance. This makes it a little more difficult to understand. They don't know what it is, and nobody can say. Yet, there are molecules of flowers and plants. There's pollen there, that things in that cloth that they have found that came from that area at that time. Now, that could be the aloe, the myrrh, so on and so forth. So the spices and the herbs that were buried with Jesus, could it be? And what happened to those cloths? All those things. Why didn't they leave some residue of, say, a burning or a vaporization or something in the cloth when they just disintegrated? Whatever happened to them? But the body is the only one that showed any image in the material itself, in the cloth. They also said that the linen that is on the shroud is of that time. The weave, the size, and everything else was all made in that time that Jesus died. So what do you believe on that? What do you people feel? Do you think it's a possibility? Sure. I think it's a possibility. And yet, when you look at that face that's on that cloth, it's a very majestic face. It looks royal. Am I saying that I shouldn't think about these things? Okay, then make no graven image. Would, if God said, don't make any graven images, would he allow a graven image to be made on the cloth? It gives you something to think about. You know, just all these little things that are, that transpired at that time. It's hard to explain. And it's hard to come up with a real solid basis of what happened.
My question is, why would God permit this shroud? If it really is of Jesus, why would he permit it? Because you know what's going to happen. People are going to start worshiping it. I think it's why there aren't any other even engravings and stuff with Jesus on them. He had no children, although he was of an age where he should have been having children. Because we would be worshiping those children now if he had them.
Yeah.
Right?
I know.
Right?
I know.
And that's what the whole Da Vinci Code's about, right? Is that he and Mary Magdalene had a daughter. Please. But so my question would be, what purpose would this shroud serve?
Good question. I think the reason is that Jesus and God worked many things in this earth. There were many things that happened, and we have no idea. He allows our imaginations to work. Should we think about these things and those things and that thing and the shroud? Should we think of all these things? Should they give us reason to consider what has happened?
Yeah, you know, I would kind of go along with my wife. It wouldn't make sense that God would do something that just distract men into worshiping the wrong thing. But I would also suggest this. We know from the Bible there was other resurrections at the time. How do we know that one of those resurrections didn't cause the image? So now we have an possible another explanation for the shroud that now we can make sense out of it with and get it from the Bible without saying it's Jesus.
Because it's the only, they found that this is the only cloth that has ever had off of a grave or off of a tomb, out of a tomb, that has an image on it. It's the only one. And you know, and what some of them are saying, what Christians are saying, is that because the body was raised completely through the cloth, the body and spirit, totally raised up through the cloth, that's why it left an image. And was it it's a molecular thing, it's an atomic thing, it could be anything you want to say. I mean, it's left us to, you know, decide whether you want to accept it or not. And it's a very tricky little thing to talk about, but it's the only cloth that they've ever found an image on from a grave, in any grave. And that one sort of sticks with me. And I think, okay, if it's the only one they've ever found, of course, who can say that they've never found anything else? I mean, that's 2,000 years. How can we say it? But, you know, it gives you some room for thought. And I think that scientists, you know, they've looked at this thing inside, outside. They've studied the cloth and they studied everything that they can. Did you want to say something else, Donna?
Yeah, I want to just add this. It seems to me it's one of those things that, let's just say that they prove indisputably that it was the shroud that was over Jesus. Is that going to change anybody who's already believing that Jesus was resurrected?
No, of course not.
Is it going to change anybody who doesn't believe in him and his resurrection? Probably not.
It could.
Maybe. It might make them look into it a bit more, but it's probably not going to get people saved. And
no.
If it's not the shroud, and people go around believing that it is, it's going to make them look really silly when they prove that it's not. You know, it just strikes me, it's one of those things that sometimes we can grasp onto and say, yeah, this is definitely it, and then it gets disproven and we all look like idiots because we believed it. And I don't know. I'm not convinced one way or the other. I just think it's a safe place to be to say, because if it's not, see, that doesn't affect my faith any. If it's not Jesus' image on that cloth, it doesn't affect my faith.
No, it's not
right?
meant to. It's not,
and
I don't
it doesn't affect
it
my salvation. But believing that it is and it's not, now that could affect a person's faith and maybe harm.
It won't destroy your salvation either. Well, you don't. Who's going to worship a piece of cloth? Well, of course, they worship statues too.
Yeah, that's. I think that's the best you can say about it. It's going to pique people's interest that don't know the Lord. And maybe that might cause them to think about other things that will eventually bring them to the Lord. But it, in of itself, you're right.
That's exactly the way I feel.
Yeah, it won't change. Ultimately, it won't change.
And
you can't base your faith on it. But, that would be the bottom line there.
But, you know, the skeptics will always have the louder voice due to they have multimedia that works for them and it shows that what their philosophy is, you know. And it'll be accounted as true and unquestionably they're right and we are wrong. So, I mean, it's one of those things that you can't put a definite yes or no. That's right. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the basis of our whole, that's what we base our faith on. Okay? Bob?
You know, this year I'm incredibly blessed because Christmas is on a Saturday. That gives me an excuse to preach two Christmas messages. That only happens once, you know, every few years. Yeah, you know, you can do one on Wednesday and one on Sunday. Sunday's next door to Saturday, which is Christmas. Would you rather do a Christmas Eve service too? Then I can preach three Christmas messages. All right. It's also that time of year. It's that time of year where you can ask these questions. Questions like, Joseph, where art thou? Where art thou, Joseph? Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. You look at the nativity scene. You know, your traditional nativity scene, manger, stable, straw, horses, pigs, cows, fluffy bleeding sheep, wise men, Mary, baby Jesus in the manger. You almost have to go through the process of elimination to decide which one is Joseph. Hey, you look at these things, you say, okay, well, that's obviously a wise man. There's three of them, and they're holding these gift things, okay? That's not Joseph. You look at Mary, that's definitely not Joseph. Got a cow, got some sheep, those aren't Joseph. There's one left, that must be Joseph. Shepherds look like shepherds. Joseph looked like a carpenter. But I'll tell you a nativity scene story. See, there was this little boy who wanted a bicycle for Christmas. And his mother kept telling him, write a letter to Jesus. Put it in the form of a prayer. Write a letter to Jesus. Christmas comes and goes. It was a tough time financially for the family. No bicycle. Next year, little fella still wants a bicycle. His mother says, I'll write another letter to Jesus. So this time, the boy gets a little creative. And he goes over to the manger scene. He gets that little figure of Mary, takes it in his room, wraps it up in a shirt, puts it in the bottom of his bottom desk drawer, and then he starts writing this letter. Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again... See, Christmas is all about Jesus. And you look at the nativity scene, and as I said, all of these figures in this thing, they're pretty recognizable, except, again, maybe for Joseph. You might have to look at that a little bit and try to figure out which one is Joseph. You know, the characters all associated with the Christmas story. And the story of Jesus' birth, they're all pretty colorful. They're all pretty memorable figures, you know, either, as we get them from the Word, and then certainly as the various Christmas traditions and stories and all that stuff portrays them. But the point is, they're all pretty memorable. In the typical Christmas play, Sunday school Christmas play, you know, the shepherds have a speaking part. The angels have a speaking part. Even the sheep have a speaking part. You know, they get to go, bah, or something, you know, so that no kid is left out. But there's no lines for Joseph in there. The archangel comes and makes this glorious announcement to the shepherds. He speaks to Mary. Joseph? Nothing. Mary received a divine revelation by the way of the angel. And she was so humbled, she offers this beautiful prayer, this beautiful hymn of thanksgiving, which reads in part, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. The wise men, desperate in their search to find this newborn king, and to present their treasures, these magnificent gifts to them, to come and worship him. And they said, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. The shepherds became early evangelists. You know, they left their flocks in the fields, and they went to find this newborn king. And when they found him, they said, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They became shepherds, became evangelists. Joseph, he's fascinating, if you think about it. Biblically speaking, he kind of appears out of nowhere. He's around until Jesus' 12th birthday, and then he vanishes just as suddenly as he came. His part in Scripture really occupies just a few sentences. But if we look at the life of Joseph, we can see a man of integrity, we'll see a man of righteousness, and we'll see a man who raised his son in accordance with the Jewish customs and observances. Joseph, he's the silent member of the cast in the Christmas story. A lot of times he just kind of gets forgotten. He gets overlooked. You know, Mary sings this wonderful solo, the wise men worship, shepherds preach. Joseph is silent. There's no real notable lines attributed to him, no sound bites. He doesn't get his, you know, 5 minutes of video on YouTube. He's silent. Joseph may be silent. He may be forgotten most of the time, but he's irreplaceable in the story of Jesus' birth. His importance can't be overstated. It can't be overlooked. See, through Joseph, God protected Jesus. He protected him as a child. He protected him while he was growing up. He preserved the human life of the Savior. Now, God does the same thing for us, in that he protects the unborn purposes and promises of Christ in our lives. In everyone's life right now, Fran's life, Donna's life, Bill's life, Jean's life, Harry's life, Marie's life, my life, there is an aspect of God's will in our lives that at the moment is unknown. We may have not a clue that it's out there. We have a promise that's yet to be fulfilled, a word that's yet to be manifested, a job left to do yet. You know, we'll jokingly say, well, God must not be finished with me yet because I'm still here. But that's very much the truth. You see, that unborn purpose in it is protected by God. God does what he does. He faithfully and jealously watches over us. And he protects us so that his ultimate glory and his ultimate purpose for us will be manifest in our life. And he used Joseph for that purpose in Jesus' life. This man, again, largely silent, relatively unseen, very often forgotten, teaches us three things through his life. Joseph teaches us a lesson in righteous mercy. He teaches us a lesson in faith, in redemptive faith. And he teaches us a lesson in ready obedience. That was righteous mercy, redemptive faith, ready obedience. All three of these are important. They are necessary if we are going to preserve and realize God's purpose, his plan, his promise for our lives. We need these things if we're to see the will of God be manifest through us in our lives. A lesson in righteous mercy. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When we're first introduced to Joseph, we meet him in the middle of what is going to be to him an unwelcome nightmare. He's become engaged or betrothed. In the Jewish custom, that was as good as married, to a beautiful young lady whom, as far as he knew, was a virgin. He worked hard to learn a trade, to establish an income so he could support his new family, his new bride, start a family, just like every man wants to do. He's in love. He's committed to Mary. He's believed that she loved him, and then suddenly he finds out that his precious new bride is pregnant. Look at it from Joseph's perspective. It's not too warm and fluffy, is it, when you look at it that way? He's probably heartbroken. He probably feels betrayed, cheated, robbed. All this that he has worked for, all this commitment that he's made, for nothing. You got to ask, how should he respond? Does he publicly shame her and embarrass her? Does he serve her with a certificate of divorce? Does he give her over for a public stoning? It's a pretty unbelievable explanation of the pregnancy that she's giving. It's a child of God. It could even be considered profane. None of this is going to ease Joseph's emotional pain. And there's a lot of religious laws, there's a lot of traditions, there's a lot of ramifications for him to consider here. What's he going to do? Let me show you how horrendous religion, any religion, I don't care whose it is, what name it is, what part of the world it comes from, any religion can be. So the kind of things we're talking about, traditions, legalism again. I was just reading today about a woman in a Muslim country. The name of this country is too long and convoluted for me to even try to pronounce, but she was raped. And she doesn't dare bring charges against the man who raped her. Because even though she was forcibly raped, if she prosecutes him, she's going to go to jail for participating in sex outside of marriage. Now, is that pretty twisted and convoluted or not? But that's the kind of thing religious traditions, legalism can do. These are the kind of things that Joseph has to consider here. Mary could well have been stoned as an adulteress. She could have been stoned for blasphemy. Think about it. I'm carrying the child of God. Would that not be held up as blasphemy? Intolerant religion at work. Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. See, this is a response that comes out of solid character. He was minded to put her away secretly, not wanting to make her a public example. This is a response that came out of a man with solid character, with good qualities. Before there was ever a divine explanation, before an angel ever came to Joseph and said, back off a minute, Buckwheat, here's the story. Joseph, of his own free will, chose the way of mercy. No malice, no explosion. You know, I'm certain that there could have been some nice juicy words that could have been appropriate here. You know, how could you do this to me? Who's the father? I want a piece of him. Go on, tell me his name. I want to take him out. But no such thing is recorded. There's no temper tantrum by Joseph on record. No threats, no abusing, no throwing things, no punching holes in the walls. None of that kind of thing is recorded in the Word of God. The only thing we see here is mercy and tenderness. Now, Joseph is setting himself up. He very well might become the talk of Nazareth. His friends might suddenly distance themselves from him and say, you know this girl that he's running around with? No, you don't want any part of them too. There could be some serious nasty talk going on about him. But he's not going to hurt Mary. No matter what's said, no matter what he might have think has been done to him, he has no malice toward her. He shows only mercy. And you know what that is? That's a man of justice. That's a merciful man. He could have demanded justice. He could have hauled her right in before the Sanhedrin, before the Pharisees. And he could have said, justice! I want justice! But instead of demanding justice, he chose a righteous mercy. And there's the lesson. Joseph's mercy that we see here in this story is 180 degrees out from a man many years before him by the name of Judah. It's recorded in Genesis 38:24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out, let her be burned. Judah wanted bitter justice, not tender mercy. There's a great mystery in the birth of Jesus, and that is he became flesh like us. How could he do that? How could God come to earth, be born as a baby of a virgin, and become incarnate, God in the flesh, just like us? It's really beyond our understanding. How could a mighty God take on the weakness, the helplessness of a newborn baby? Tough question. But it's the righteous mercy of Joseph that preserves the life of Mary and preserves the life of that baby. What if Joseph had turned her over to be stoned, pregnant with the baby Jesus? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Wouldn't happen. No. But what if? We'd have a whole different Christmas story here at least, wouldn't we? But Joseph, man of righteous mercy, he preserves the life of Mary, he preserves the life of the unborn baby, and this carpenter, this common man, is going to raise a merciful Savior. This common man is going to raise the King of the Jews. The lesson there is when people deserve a sentence of justice, we need to choose a righteous mercy. A righteous mercy extends patience, it extends grace, it extends encouragement, it extends prayer, love, empathy, not judgment and condemnation. The second lesson we learn is redemptive faith. We're going to see that in verses 20 and 23. See, these unborn plans of God are also protected by faith, a redemptive faith. In other words, we're going to say when we trust God, we're going to arrive at His promises. As you've heard me say 100 times, the secret to finding the will of God in your life is in one step of obedience at a time. It's in faith, following Him, and obedience through faith. And we see this in Joseph's faith. We see his willingness to believe God. Joseph, probably in the beginning, certainly intended to serve a certificate of divorce, end his engagement with Mary, and handle the matter as would be the custom and according to the law. But now the Lord's ready to let Joseph in on the plan. The Lord's ready to call Joseph to faith. He's ready to call him to believe. He's ready to say, "Trust me, Joseph. Listen to me. Trust me. Walk with me, Joseph. Step out in faith, Joseph." God's not saying, "Joseph, where art thou?" God knows exactly where Joseph is at. He knows the heart that's in that man. And Joseph's eyes become open to the plan of God. Joseph gets a glimpse of this plan that Jehovah has an operation here. In verse 20, Joseph has a dream. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" God has just reminded Joseph of who he is. God has just reminded Joseph of his very unique God-given identity. Today they want your social security number. Now, here God's reminding Joseph of who he is in him. And the angel that came to Joseph with this message had a very unique and interesting title for him: Joseph, son of David, reminding him who he is. See, the God that watches over His plans and His purposes for your life, He wants you to know who you are in Him, just as if He wanted Joseph to know who he is in Him. See, knowing who you are in Christ is essential to your relationship with Him. To fulfill the plans, the visions that He has for your life, you got to know who you are in Him. Ephesians 1:18 and 19 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So you have to understand this. Do you understand this? In Christ, you have a special identity as a member of the family of God. And that God knows who you are. Just as much as he knew who Joseph was. Robert, son of Joseph. Amanda, son of Robert. Fran, son of Oscar. We're all sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of who we are. When we have that recognition, when we know who we are, when we know we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, then we know, we have a perfect confidence that through our circumstances, he's going to work his perfect plan in our lives, through our lives, to accomplish his perfect purpose. Amen. God assured Joseph that he didn't have to be afraid. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. What is fear the enemy of? Fear is the enemy of your faith." Absolutely. It's the enemy of our faith, and fear steals our hope. Have you ever been stolen from? Had your house broken into? Or tools taken out of the trunk of your car? Held up at gunpoint? Anything like that? How you feel? Violated. Hopeless. Helpless. Cheated. Robbed. Literally. Steals your hope. Joseph could afford to stand in hope, take a look at his dilemma, and listen to God, even when from the outside it looked like an impossible situation. Third, God gave Joseph direction. He said, "Take to Mary your wife." He was to take Mary as his wife and be a father to the child. The angel said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The lesson here that Joseph has for us is be teachable. Be teachable and follow God's instruction. Have a teachable and contrite heart before him. Let him guide you and instruct you. And finally, verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And God assured Joseph of his divine involvement." See, God came to Joseph with a message. He came to Joseph with a confirmation that this was God's doing. It wasn't the work of man. It wasn't something they got down at Walmart or the equivalent of Walmart at that time. No, this is God's doing. No question, no doubt. And this gives Joseph a whole new perspective. It gives him a whole new outlook on the whole situation. And again, we've all been there, every one of us. Anybody who's been walking with God for any length of time has had some situation occur in their lives where you've had things going on, you don't quite understand them, and all of a sudden something happens. Something brings revelation into your life, and all of a sudden you're saying, "Now I can see the plan of God at work. Now I can see where he's been leading me all of this time. Now I understand why this happened 10 years ago. I can see the power of God at work in my life." There's a lesson in ready obedience in here. Verse 24, obedience followed Joseph's faith. He did what he was told to do. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. When the Bible shows us faith, the Bible will always show us obedience to go along with it. When it shows us obedience, it'll show us faith working along with it. In other words, two sides of the same coin. You can't have a quarter without a head and a tail. Same thing here, two sides of the same coin, faith and obedience. Now Joseph has got some things going on. He's got some knowledge. He's got some revelation going on there. He's got information. He's got direction. He's going to trust God, and he's going to obey. He's going to step out in faith and do what he's told. He's going to take Mary to be his wife. He will suffer the what may come out of taking a woman who has a child conceived before marriage, if there's to be any. And he's going to obey regardless of what may happen. When I was a kid, there was a girl down the road a ways that, this is a small town, okay? So not only did she get pregnant out of wedlock, but the father was of another race. That family had to move out of town. I'll show you how intolerant people can be in those kind of situations. Nothing's changed today. I doubt if it was any different then. A child born out of wedlock. Joseph hears and he obeys, and it's a ready obedience. See, men of God obey. Men of God stand up and they say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." They don't drag their feet for 6 months, listening to God over and over again, wanting one more confirmation. One more prayer, just to make sure we got it right here. No, men of God obey, and they obey readily. You know, we've got to consider the places of obedience that was at work here. Herod wanted to kill this child because he was heir to the king, to the throne of Israel, from Herod's point of view. And this scared Herod, so he put out the order. Kill every male child a year old and younger. I believe it was a year. So the angel told Joseph to go to Egypt. Now in the Bible, it's getting late again. Egypt is typically associated with affliction. Egypt is associated with bondage, famine, with a lot of things, not good things. I mean, Joseph was sent to Egypt after he was betrayed by his brothers. And then over the period of time, Israel becomes slaves. So we think of Egypt typically as a place of oppression. But Joseph went in obedience by the command of the word of the Lord to go to Egypt, a place of obedience or a place of oppression. Places of oppression usually are not welcome places. You know, Moses was commanded to return to Egypt and face Pharaoh. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're condemned for their faith. They're condemned for their obedience. And they're off to a fiery furnace. Daniel, the lion's den, because he was obedient. Places of obedience are not always comfortable. You know, a lot of times we go into the valley of oh no. When God says do something, we say, oh no, not that. That's the valley of oh no. Joseph takes Mary and the infant to Egypt. What do you suppose he left behind? Friends? Family? Business? Possessions? We don't know, but we know that he had to move quickly from the account in the Bible. He had to go. Obey God and go to Egypt. Now, the lesson of this is, as tough as it may get, remember, Daniel was in the lion's den. He came out without a scratch. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace, and they came out without even the smell of smoke, right? The only thing that got burned on them were those bonds that had them tied up. Herod was not able to kill the baby Jesus. Why? Because every one of those people were in a place of obedience. Herod cannot kill you if you're in a place of obedience. Or, and to put it another way, the enemy, the devil. If you're in a place of obedience, you're in a stronghold. You're where you need to be. You're in a place where you're safe, you're protected, and God will finalize, He will bring forth that plan and that vision He has for His life. It's in the Word of God. Mercy, faith, obedience. All important if we're going to realize God's purpose and plan in our lives. Are you waiting on a promise to manifest? Are you awaiting the answer for a prayer? Mercy, faith, obedience. Stay standing, folks. If you've stood for 20 minutes, you've stood too long to give up now. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word that You've given us this evening. And we thank You for showing us how to apply it to our lives. Thank You, Lord, for encouraging us, showing us a mighty lesson through a character in the Bible who only has a few sentences. It's just so marvelous, Lord. When I see these things, I just cannot help but just be amazed at the lessons that You have for us out of just a few words. It shouldn't be. It's only one word from God can change your life forever. But we thank You so much, Lord. We thank You for loving us so much, for using us all in such a mighty way, and for guarding us so carefully so that Your plan and Your will for us will come to bear fruit in our lives. Amen. All right, now, we're not going to go anywhere until any needs for prayer are taken care of. Hallelujah. So are there any prayer needs tonight? If there are, is anybody sick, anybody got a need, let's get them up here and lay hands on them. Glory to God. And if not, well, tired one? Mm-hmm. You know the place. If any among you be sick, let him call for the elders to come and lay hands on him. Raise your hands toward heaven. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just stand together in unity and in agreement as the body of Christ. And we speak to this back and we say nerves, vertebrae, whatever's going on in there, you come into line with the Word of God. Pain, cease, discomfort, cease, and we bind you in the name of Jesus from returning again to afflict the child of God. We say it was done. It was done on the day Jesus said it is finished on the cross. That means it's done now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, anybody else? Rudolph. Harry, or Herschel, son of Rudolph.
Yeah, but every winter he had a red nose.
And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make your face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.